Would you turn your Bibles with me, please, to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. The first words of our national anthem, right? Hosea, can you see? Hosea chapter 13. We're going to begin now in our lesson, last lesson of this morning, begin looking at just an overview of the five trials of further education. This is kind of phase two. I don't have it on the board. I need to probably put it up there. But this is especially focusing the attention upon the second of the verbal expressions of the Jehovah name of God, that issue of that I am that I am was really on display in the 10 plagues in their initial first phase of education into his Jehovahness and his unlimited or his timelessness and his immutability and certainty of counsel. But now, once they come out of the Red Sea, he's going to begin focusing attention upon educating them into his Jehovah name in the short version, I am blank. And it's interesting that during the break, I was talking to someone and they brought this up, and it's a really good point. As we read there in our last lesson in Exodus 15, I mean, they're barely out of the Red Sea. And all by all intents and purposes, if you count up and look at all of the miracles that take place in the Bible, when you're talking about physical miracles, that's got to rank at one of the highest of all, that you could actually see God part the Red Sea and cross over on dry land and everything, and to come up and so quickly come to a place where you're whining and griping and complaining and questioning God's ability to be able to handle the situation. You know, the question is, how could they do that so quickly? Well, the human heart is an amazing thing. And I only bring this up to underscore one thing. And this, again, runs counter to the majority of Christianity today that always is looking for your miracle. Come to the miracle healing service and get your little bottle of holy anointed oil, which is probably Pennzoil 10W30. And it might even have a little mustard seed in it. That's the boost. See, that's holy oil with boost. And then you can really get covered by getting the $1.95 polyester prayer handkerchief that goes with it, color coordinated. You get all of this miraculous signs and wonders type thing, and to many degrees, you even have the closet people who believe in all of this but will never admit to the big ones. They just believe in the little miracles and this kind of thing. And they never see that in this dispensation of grace in which we live, when God is not taking his omnipotent hand and intervening into the affairs and circumstances of your life, but allowing you to function as an adult son of his, they never see that God has reserved, out of all of those great things, parting the Red Sea, the greatest display of his power. He's reserved it for you. And none of it is external. The greatest display of his power that he has ever shown anyone is happening today. But it's not external. And you've heard me say this before, but this is it in a nutshell. It's when the living words of the living God live in you. That is the great underestimation of the power of the human heart to function on the living words of the living God, come what may. And though some holy roller may not be impressed with it, they're not supposed to be. The angelic world is reeled back by it. They've never seen that kind of power put on display. And God's reserved that for you as His son and as His daughter. That's what we've got available to us. So I always temper when I go over these things, I always see it in that light, that I'm so grateful to be in this dispensation, to have afforded to me the ability to be a son of my Father, and to have Him take my heart and instill and install His heart into mine. Because I know that is the most difficult operation that He could ever have. And to do it with somebody like me seems impossible, but he can. So anyway, that's aside. Let's come now to Hosea chapter 13. I want to begin here in this kind of little back, give you just a little backdrop or background of this, because Hosea is a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. And so he's looking at, if we go to our timeline chart, he's one of what is often called a minor prophet, but that's really a misnomer. It's not like the major leagues and minor leagues. It's just these aren't quite as lengthy. But Hosea down here is looking at Israel's qualifying for going under the fifth course of punishment. Like all the prophets, they spend a good deal of time looking at the first part of the fifth course of punishment, and then they'll look at the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. Well, what you have here, beginning in Hosea, we're going to pick it up in verse 9, is kind of an expose of God's Jehovah name and the whole kind of summary of the predicament that Israel gets themselves into after stupidly and foolishly agreeing to go under the law contract and then receiving, they don't receive the blessing. The nearest thing they get to that is the interlude between the first and second course of punishment under David and Solomon. That's the closest they get. They get a brief preview of coming attractions, what the kingdom's going to be like out there. But really, all they wind up doing is meriting the courses of punishment and all the cursings of the law. They never did merit the blessings of the law. And so Hosea, as this fifth course of punishment prophet, he's going to kind of give an overall expose of that in contrast to God's Jehovah name and His Jehovahness, that they really did deserve these things. And yet what they should have done, as you've often heard me say back there at Mount Sinai, was cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace and say, no, we can look back and see how that after that third plague, your hand made it so that we in the land of Goshen were spared of those things when we should have gotten them. Then we've seen in five trials of education how that when we thirsted, you gave us something to drink, and when we were hungry, you gave us food. You sustained us. When Moses brought the children of Israel out, they were numbered in the millions. And he was the sole leader. He didn't have a staff. I mean, Aaron was a great speaker, but he was a screw-up in a lot of ways. And in fact, that is demonstrated at what he did at Mount Sinai and the golden calf incident and all that kind of thing. Miriam, she was, you know, his sister, and she was a good singer, evidently, but she didn't like the idea, apparently, that God was speaking to Moses, and it was always, well, because God only spoken to Moses, and she got leprosy because of it, so, you know, type thing. But what I'm after is that he never sat down and had a planning committee figure out, okay, where are we going to eat, where are we going to drink, how many porta-potties are we going to have? I mean, the logistics of moving this people was just unbelievable. And Moses God could just say, lead them, and he could do it. And he was leading, and he was leading them properly. And they immediately come up to the first test that they have without water, and that whole phoniness of their worship and their praise and their singing, all the curtains get drawn back, and their heart gets exposed for what's really in there. And Hosea is going to remind them of that, and remind them of their worthiness to have had the law do what it did. It put them under sin's dominion, and they've had to learn in a very horrible way what they could have learned in a wonderful way. Pick it up in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You're in this predicament because of you. Way. Pick it up in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You're in this predicament because of you. But he says, in me, in God. And this is a simple little four-letter English word But it's an enormous biblical concept, principle, and doctrine that God weaves throughout Israel's program. And it's the last word of that verse. But in me is thine help. That's him filling in his Jehovah compound name with all those compounds. In me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. We're calling them back to what they did when they called for a king and God gave them Saul. And that started all the kings and everything. And he says, verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. That's another aspect we don't have time to go into, but to gain a real appreciation, Ephraim, that one tribe becomes a very interesting tribe to follow throughout its development throughout God's Word. Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. He's a fool. For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them. Look at all the I wills. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be... And I'm forcing the emphasis here because every I will is his Jehovahness. I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. He's not going to change. That's another aspect of his Jehovahness. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasures of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women and children shall be ripped up. These are all things that are going to happen under that fifth course of punishment to them. And it did. It happened in that first installment in a major way, somewhat in the second. The third is silent. It began to happen in the climactic stage, and it really is going to happen again out in the final installment. Go on into chapter 14 here. O Israel, return unto the Lord, the Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That is 180 degrees out from the law. Forget that whole law thing that we agreed to. They're to cast themselves upon his Jehovahness. Take away all iniquity. There's your cross work. There's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. Be our Redeemer. Be our Deliverer, our Avenger, our King, and our Blesser. Put all of those mandates into effect. Put your Jehovah name into effect. Take away our iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. By the way, that's a very colorful expression, to render the calves of our lips. The calf is an offering, a sacrificial offering. The calves of our lips, what we're going to say, in a way of sacrificing what we would normally say is our accomplishments, and it's going to be the truth of the matter. It's going to be a true sacrifice of our lips. It's going to be a real praise. That's going back and say, all that junk that we said as we came out of the Red Sea, forget all of that. Now what we're going to say is going to be honest. It's going to be genuine. The remnant is going to lift up words and praises and glory to God that Israel had done in phoniness their whole life. And really, throughout that vain religious system, it came to the point where the time of Jesus Christ, he would say these Pharisees, they stand around, they say these long-winded prayers and everything. God isn't hearing that. He's not interested in that. Always remember that, especially at eating time. Get it said. Like Harry Ironside said, for every man who's praying a long prayer in the congregation, there's somebody praying, he'll shut up. But this is going to be rendered in proper calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We're not going to look like we did to the League of Nations to save us like we did before. Asher will not save us. He will not ride upon horses. And by the way, there's a whole issue of how God riding upon, mounts up on his horse and his chariot and rides upon the winds to be our help. All that was, this is hearkening back to the Exodus stage. What Hosea is hearkening them back to are the words that are found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it's amazing the connections that you make, because but Asher's not going to do that. He's not going to write upon, neither will we say anymore to the work of our hands, ye are gods. We did this. We were under the law. We really performed well. Ye are gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. Here's all these. Look at the I wills piling up again. I will. This is God's Jehovahness. I will heal their backsliding. I will. By the way, it's a fascinating thing to follow that issue. He's one of his Jehovah compound names is I am the God that healeth thee. And Israel incurs a wound that has to be healed. And one of the reasons why the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be performing certain miracles, and some of those are healing, and they're specific healings that he was doing. But anyway, he comes along and he says, I will heal their backside. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwelt, boy, there's a section that Helen would love right there, right? Being Lebanese. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall receive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like the green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. By the way, those are sonship terms. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Well, that's a summary expose, actually, of God's Jehovahness being given to the nation of Israel as they now look right down the business end of the fifth course of punishment. They're going to have to go through then all five installments of that thing. But that issue back in verse 9, especially there, of the issue of God being their help, that's in short what God's Jehovahness is all about. One other place with just a little background. I want you to, as we come back to Exodus, stop off one place at the 124th Psalm. I try to point these out so that I underscore that when you're talking about God's Jehovah name, you're not just talking about a way to address God, rather than saying God, or that God actually has a name. Come to the 124th Psalm. It's very short. It's only 8 verses. By the way, if you've got a Bible with the superscriptions on the Psalm, what's the superscription say? No. That's a study Bible's reference note. Yeah, that's what I'm after. Does your Bible say a Psalm of Degrees? Or a song of Degrees? Do you know what the Songs of Degrees are about? Well, if you're in the 124th Psalm, obviously you're in the fifth book of the Psalms, right? So the five books of Psalms, the book of Psalms is divided into five parts, and, oops, they follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4, and part 5. And so the fifth part begins in the 107th Psalm and goes to the end of the book. So there's where you're at on the chart. You're dealing with Psalms that extol the blesser when God functions as their blesser through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings that he's going to give that begin with the nation of Israel and start spreading throughout the entire world. And it's a fascinating way in which the book of Psalms is actually put together, because you've got these that are called the songs of degrees. There's 15 of these, and they form the middle psalms of the fifth book and take you doctrinally through from the first of the songs of degrees to the last of the songs of degrees. They're all degrees because they're all issues of blessings that Israel needs, in contrast to the curses that they've been experiencing because they went under the law contract and tried to produce everything on their own. And those blessings they're going to receive out there, and the way they're going to be distributed and given, they're going to be there's degrees, and it's really a marvelous thing. There's an incremental process that takes them. In contrast to the increments of the curses, it's almost like in direct proportion to the way the curses all came upon them, these blessings are all going to come upon them. And it's when you understand and appreciate that, those guys can go back there and they can actually track with the degrees of the blessings that they begin receiving when the kingdom gets established by going back to these 15 Psalms and tracking right through them with what's going on. And so the 124th Psalm, though, has something in it that is fascinating when it comes to who and why those things are happening to them. Look at it here in verse 1. It says, if it had not been the Lord, capital O, capital R, capital R, capital E, if it had not been Jehovah who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord Jehovah who was on our side when men rose up against us, when they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us. You know, this is going to be said out here, but there's a lot of it in parallel with what went on back there when they came across the Red Sea. It's just some fascinating things get brought up here again. Verse 4, when the waters had overwhelmed us, when the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord Jehovah, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. That's exactly what the remnant's going to experience out there. They're going to escape as a snare. As a snare is broken, we are escaped. But what I'm after is how he ends this thing, the culmination of it there in verse 8. Our help. There's that help thread, that help doctrine that is woven throughout God's. It's the underlying doctrine that goes, you know, they're all going to try to perform. They're under the law and everything. And it's interesting that God comes to the point in the book of Isaiah where he looks at him and he says, you know what? You know, everybody's so, they're hypersensitive about keeping every law and keeping every detail of it, crossing every T and dotting every I and making sure and that the calendar is followed meticulously. And it's in Messianic Christianity today, they still follow the Israel's calendar and all this kind of thing. And they perform the ceremonies of the unleavened bread and do all of this kind of thing. They follow all of this meticulously. How that under the law, when it was actually in effect and when God was demanding Israel follow the law, that he could actually come to the point in the book of Isaiah where he says, you know what? Just stop sacrificing. I've had it up to here with them. I don't care if you sacrifice or not. You're bringing your animals that have six legs and, you know, four tails and three eyes, and you're sacrificing your junk to me anyway. They don't mean anything. Why don't you just stop? And here's God who had initiated all of it. It's like, you know, and it's amazing that the whole issue underlying all of this is, I'm going to be your help. And here it is. Our help is where? Not just anywhere, but in the name. Here, the remnant out here, like the psalmist, understood what was taught to them back there and the critical nature of the name of the Lord. Our help isn't, he doesn't say our help is in the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Jehovah, who made, not only that, who made heaven and earth. There's the whole issue in a nutshell. What a magnificent verse. Because that's the issue. The most high issue, possessor of heaven and earth. He made heaven and earth. He's our help. But it's not just he in any old way. It's he is our help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. So, once again, that's an amazing issue that just focuses your attention even more upon how important those trials of education are and what God is trying to do in educating them into his Jehovah name and for us to be able to look at our Father and say, this is what our Father's like. This is what he's about. This is what his character and his essence is about. Well, let's come back once again to Exodus chapter 15 and start looking at some of these. Well, this morning I think we'll just try to get the concepts on the board. And then we'll touch on them in just a little further detail than that. If we can get into one this morning, we will. If not, we'll tackle them on Wednesday night. Now, one of the things I've got up there on a board at the top is the word basic. Israel's basic education. Even though that's the word basic is up there, I want you to understand that it's basic, but it's always enough. It's sufficient enough, and it's comprehensive enough that they could make what has to be done is that they have to have enough comprehension, understanding, and appreciation of why God is teaching them this so that they will rely on Him and His Jehovahness and grace so that they can make a wise decision when it comes to the offering of the law contract. And the wise decision is to say, no way. I don't care if you did write it with your finger. I don't want it. And everybody, wow, there's God's autograph. God didn't think much of that, by the way. God never thinks much of originals. He always destroys them. He had Moses use them like a hand grenade. Boom! I always like when I was teaching on the excellency of the King James Bible, what was it in Jeremiah, when God wrote the original autograph, gave it to him, he said, now go and tear it up. That'd give a scholar a heart attack. Oh no, we can't preserve it. But they were to get enough information so that when they came to Mount Sinai, they could make a wise decision by the time they reached that point. So after you've been given true information in chapter 15 of Exodus of the purpose for the land there in verses 16 through 18, the very first thing you come upon here, beginning there in verse 22, when it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out in the wilderness of Shur. We just read this in our last lesson. They went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. The very first of these is that bitter waters test. Look at what happened. It's not just that the waters weren't there, but there was something peculiar about them. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Guess what the word Marah means? Bitter. And people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord, notice all caps again, Jehovah, showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Therefore he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And by the way, we're going to dwell on this a little bit, the proving issue. And this is another thing that was brought up at the break, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon Egypt. By the way, that gets incorporated into the five courses of punishment. One of the things Israel was not to ever have was the kind of sickness and disease that the rest of the world had. They had an opportunity not to have that. You talk about universal health care. It was included in the law contract. The only thing is they had to keep it perfectly. But somebody brought up the issue, why is God talking about commandments and statutes here before the law? It's a good question. Law hadn't been given. But there had been enough things said to them in the form of commands that he's giving them a preview of the fact that you can't even do what I asked you to do before. They did have some commands about circumcision, which they weren't following. They had certain things. Not only that, God is giving them, he's getting the wheels turning, so that by the time they get here, they'll realize, we couldn't do what he said before. How do we think we're going to handle 10 more or 613 more? I like the idea that when God says, are you going to do what I tell you to do? They say, all that you say we will do. That they never, God never tells them what the word all means. I'm sure they thought, well, we had circumcision, we had a couple of laws about eating manna. How many could there be? You know, maybe that discussion took place among some of these geniuses. How many do you think there'll be? 10? No more than 20. I'd say between 10 and 20. Okay, all that you say we will do. Here's 613. Wait a minute. Can we get out of this? Sure, three times. They still didn't do it. So they come immediately, I mean, no sooner than the Red Sea is back together again, then they come to the bitter. And by the way, if my understanding is correct, the word bitter there isn't that it was like, well, Steve's not here today. He got caught up in the weather up north. But if he was here, I could jab at him some. That's not talking about wheatgrass. Steve's got one of these juice maker things, and he puts wheatgrass in it. I never thought castor oil could taste pleasant by comparison. I've never tasted anything worse than wheatgrass. And he says it's so healthy that he's going to bring me a shot glass of it every day. Oh, that's bitter. But actually, that's good for you. That's not what this is. This isn't bitter in the sense that it's some kind of juicified wheatgrass. There's a new word for you. Put in your vocabulary. Juicified. That's what people do. Some people are juicifiers. They love these juicy things. And they call it, what are they, Slurpees? No, they're not Slurpees. What are those things? Smoothies. Got the wheatgrass, and I know Bob Bidlack there in Indianapolis, he was taking, I saw him, he had a bottle of bovine spleen and bee pollen and I don't know what all. I thought, are we all going to become John the Baptist? You know, John ate locusts and honey. At least that would get the locust down for me, dip that dude in honey. This isn't that. If my understanding is correct, the bitter is actually poisonous. This was bitter in the sense that if we drink this, it could kill us. And again, you've got a huge logistical problem. I can't even imagine the amount of water it would necessitate to be able to accommodate a couple million, estimated anywhere between 2 and 5 million people, that you're going to have enough water for all of that, for all those families, for all the children and everything. And they come along here, and it just seems like, well, we're done for. They're always done for. And of course, they all put the blame on Moses. You let us out here to kill us. what a thankless job. And and Moses crumbled under the pressure. He wound up hitting the rock twice. But the first one they come across is that bitter. Let's just get them on the board. Come over to chapter 16. And look at this actually runs, we won't have time to get down. This actually runs through the entirety of chapter 16. But the next thing they do, of course, if you come along here, pick it up at verse 1. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. See, that makes it better. If you can put the hand of the Lord in there, all the better. Would to God that we would died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So now they're blaming Moses for killing them with hunger. And you have the hunger test. Now they don't have any food. And this was done in the wilderness of Sin between Shur and Mount Sinai. So that's their second one, is the issue of hunger. And again, there's a lot of comments that we can make about this. But this again, where you have the issue of God feeding them. And there's the reason you've got some length to this is you've got some regulations concerning the manna and the things that God did, and when they were to gather it and how much they were to gather it, and there was a certain day that they were not to gather any. And so he actually establishes again some preview of a coming coming attractions of the laws that they're going to have to go under, and they screwed that up. And it was real simple. This stuff will spoil. It's only a day's worth. But we've got a Sabbath in which there is no work to be done. So that being Saturday, on Friday you gather twice as much so you can get through the Sabbath. You get Fridays and Saturdays. Don't gather two times that much any other day, and don't come along on Friday and gather one day, you're not going to have anything to eat on Saturday. Don't think that you can eat half of it and then eat the other half tomorrow, because it'll spoil. So what do? They do that. They just gather one day's worth on Friday. They screw it all up. And again, but what God's teaching them, I'll provide your water if you need water. I'll provide your food if you need food. The next one is found in the next chapter. That's why these chapters 15, 16, 17, 18 are follow this. The next one is in chapter 17. Look at verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water there. It's a similar test. You had the bitter waters where they found water, but they were poisonous. But there's no water or feed them. Wherefore the people said, they chide with Moses, said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Notice Moses getting a little testy. And you can go on down through verse 7 of this one. This one actually takes place. The first one, by the way, was chapter 15, verses 23 through 27. The second one is the whole chapter of chapter 16. The third one is no water or feed them, and it's the first seven verses of chapter 17. Beginning in verse 8, you have the next one coming up. It says in chapter 17, verse 8, and then Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This is the very famous account where Moses is going to have to hold up his stick, the rod. He holds that rod up above him. Moses and Joshua chose us out men to go out and fight with Amalek. Now, Amalek, the thing you need to understand and appreciate about Amalek here is that he is, just what he says here, it'll be described a little later on, he's a man who is one of the enemies of Israel. And one of the things Israel was going to have to do when they enter the land of Canaan, they're going to have to fight the Canaanites. But again, God is going to do the fighting for them. And so you have a battle that takes place here with Amalek. And this is one where God is going to, from verse 8, or chapter 17, from verses 8 through 16, he's going to show how that the battle is going to be fought and won by him and his power, and not based upon them and their power. And this is going to be indicative of many of the battles that Israel is going to have to fight throughout their history. And how that God, in his Jehovah name, can be a God of war, as we looked at in some of the other passages for them, because when he has to do that. And we'll notice, again, I'm just getting them on the board right now. We're not going to deal with a lot of details here at the time. But then the fifth one begins in chapter 18, verse 1. And it really comprises the entire chapter. When this battle is over, Moses had originally married a woman who was not an Israelite. He had married the daughter of a Gentile by the name of Jethro. And so he goes back and he has some counsel with his father. Notice verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jethro the priest of Midian, he's a Midianite, Moses' father-in-law heard of all that God had done for Moses, for Israel and his people, and that the Lord, Jehovah, had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, and said, "I have been an alien in a strange land." The name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help. There's the help issue. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Joseph, or Jethro, and Moses has this conversation and everything that goes on down here. This kind of a council session that takes place. And again, this was one that was a little peculiar to me until I realized the importance of what was going on here and how that does fit in perfectly with God's Jehovah-ness in him being something for Israel that Israel couldn't be. He's going to provide for them in their in all of these other four ways. But there's another way that God has to provide for the nation of Israel in his Jehovah name and his Jehovah-ness and grace, and that is the impact that they're going to have upon the other nations. This is a trial kind of unlike the other four. but it is one nonetheless that needs to be educated, be a part of their education because of one of the major areas. This is something that I think Cecil or somebody picked up on when we were looking at Romans chapter 9, and you have this phrase where Paul comes along there and he talks about to Israel pertaineth the adoption and so forth, but also the service of God. That's not the service in the tabernacle or the service of the priests in the temple. That's the service that Israel is going to actually provide, that God's going to provide through the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. And this is something that begins to be developed back here in Exodus chapter 18. And it's a trial that educates them into the fact that the only hope they will ever have of being that blessing that Abrahamic covenant calls for to the world, that God designed them to be, was for God's Jehovahness and grace to make the impression for them. They couldn't make themselves. He's going to make the impression for them to and on the Gentiles. And all of that impression is a very big issue. And at one point, when Israel comes out of the Red Sea, they have that. And there's a fear and a dread that comes upon the nations just at the sight of an Israelite whose God is like that God. Our gods never did anything like this. And it's interesting how they lose that. And they gain what is called later on the reproach of Egypt. And then God has to roll off the reproach of Egypt from them again. And so this is a magnificent thread that follows down through God's program with Israel. Well, after they go through the five trials of education, then they come to chapter 19, which is Mount Sinai. So, anyway, that takes us, well, about to the end of things. That's just getting them on the board. I'm thinking that what might be best to do is just to go ahead and stop for today. It may be a few minutes short. But otherwise, what I'm going to do is I'm going to wind up starting in the bitter waters test, and that's going to take me a half hour. And when's the game start? I've never, ever had someone come up and say, "Oh, don't stop." But I have people look at me like, "When are you ever going to stop?" You got a question? And that is a marvelous way in which God is going to begin educating them into how they're going to have an effect on the Gentiles. And this is one of the things too that we as right dividers have to be really careful with. Because, and I've tried to warn you before, try to at least impress upon you that if somebody knows their Bible really well, and you try to define the dispensation of grace, even though it's altogether right and proper, and I mean really proper, to call it a dispensation of Gentile grace, but it's not defined as God dealing with the Gentiles. If that's all you say, that's not adequate enough. Because somebody can take you back into God's Word and say, God promised to deal with the Gentiles here in the Old Testament before Paul was ever given anything in the mystery. The reason it's a dispensation of Gentile grace is because God's dealing with the Gentiles in spite of Israel, not through them. And it's putting Israel down to the level of a Gentile. And another thing, here's a good way to end this thing. Another thing to do, you know, since that issue got brought up there, I again just want to remind you, good way to end this, of the fact that one of the things I get out of going back through this, and I've been through this several times, this isn't my first rodeo going through all of this, but one of the things I'm more impressed with than I've ever been impressed with before is what it means to be not only a son, but to be a son in a time in which I realize what my status was back here as a twice dead Gentile. And as Paul brings that deadness out in Colossians 2:13, that you being dead in your sins, one, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And that I could be treated by my Heavenly Father like I am now, knowing, and I've had to learn it because I'm not born in that time. It's something we have to educate ourselves in. Because none of us here today feel like we were anything bad in God's sight so much. The only thing that made us bad in God's sight before we were saved was that we were sinners. But we were twice dead in His sight. And that's what thrills me when I go back and read those horrible things about those Canaanites in the book of Leviticus and what they did in that land, because that's my heritage. It's like I said, it would be so much easier on me psychologically to believe my heritage was a monkey, or that I came from an accident of some ooze in a pond, that my heritage is pond scum. I'd rather my granddad, my great-great-great-great-grandfather be pond scum than those Canaanites. Because pond scum didn't do what they did. But the truth of the matter is, that is my heritage. That's what Satan did with my heritage and what they did under his leadership. And in the sight of God, today, when you stand before God, justified, sanctified, and as an adult son, it makes an impression to remember what you were in His sight. And that's one of the great things that Paul brings out. It is something that gets underscored later on in your education, but it's not too early to realize our little jaunt into Israel's program can cover an awful lot of information that we need to have in our minds as we're going through this. Anyone else with any comments or anything? Okay. Well, we're going to look at these in a little more detail as we go through them, but again, we're not going to go into enormous detail, because I got to tell you, the way this is probably going to go with my personality, I'm going to go with this just so long, and then I'm going to say, we're going back to Romans, I got to get to chapter 12, and we got to come to that great volitional testing point where we're going to present our bodies as living sacrifices. I've had some of you already tell me, and it's good, it should be like that. I'm ready now. Some of you even told me, I've told my Father, here I am. I'm ready to be educated by you. I'm ready to present myself to you and to the adversary. And that's what you're going to be doing. So it's an exciting time. And we'll get to, we're not going to be, I can't do this for a very long time, because I want to make sure we capitalize on that godly enthusiasm and ambition of getting on with our sonship education. So, but anyway, this is important to be able to handle the three chapters that we're going to survey in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and hopefully make the connections that we need to make to have in our minds as we go through it together. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of fellowship and study of your word today, and what a great reminder to us of what our twice deadness was in your sight, and yet even with your chosen people, that there was some real problems in the hearts of those people, and that you have been the one who has been faithful and loyal, and your integrity is the one that has been intact through it all. So we thank you that you can be to us a Jehovah God, that you can be everything to us as you displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that you have provided for us in every way imaginable. We just thank you so much for the reservation of the greatness of your power to be displayed in us today. We just pray that we will continue to study your word, and that we will enthusiastically live this sonship life and continue on in our growth and edification according to the curriculum that you have written to us, that we might be useful to you not only now in the training process of your operations, but to be placed in those operations and carry them out in the heavenly places. We thank you once again for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, that we might have eternal life by simply believing in him, and then not only that, but to receive all that you have given us in Christ in our sanctified life and in our vocation. We pray that we will have your wisdom and understanding of the things that we have looked at this day, and that we will continue to develop and grow properly as we handle your word accurately. We thank you again for all these matters, and pray for your wisdom in all these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.